So I've made notes, but I'll try to get to them. Our 21 points, we'll get to 1 or 21, depending on how we go. You can fall asleep if you want, that's okay. I really don't mind. But we've just moved house, like I said. And 16 years in one house translates to lots of stuff. And my wife gave away bucky loads of stuff to downsize, to scale, and to change. We're in a transitional space. We want to build a house. We think maybe move a house or whatever, but we're renting for the year. And so we're having to move into another space that's bigger, but that's different. And so 5 or 6 canoes, 4 mountain bikes, a couple of skill saws and drills and belt sanders, some surfboards, a Great Dane, a golden retriever, a rabbit, a guinea pig, a tortoise, 3 worm farms, 4 kids, 2 cars, the kids, we almost left them behind, 2 vehicles, bass fishing, trout fishing, surf fishing equipment, masonry bits, steel bits, wood bits, jumper leads, camping equipment, V-boats, and a wife. And it's a tricky thing moving that kind of stuff. And the packers weren't helpful, to be fair. You know when Oak tips your number 8 bits into your fishing box and then chucks on top of that your splash covers and your hammers and your paint and your waterproofing guns and the polyfiller and the terps and the rat poison. You've been there, right? It's quite tricky unbundling this. But there are 2 macro things. Well, there's 2 major kinds of things when one repacks one's garage. There's the macro stuff. There's the buying of new shelving systems and looking at the bigger picture and testing the rafters and checking the cupbooks that you're going to hang your stuff on in the new place. That's the macro, big picture stuff. But then there's the micro stuff. There's the wiping away the cobwebs, dusting out the sawdust, putting the masonry bits together and the wood bits together, repairing the plug on the skill saw because your teenage sons and your gardener also use your stuff. And this morning, the stuff I want to go through, there's 2 broad categories. There's stuff that's macro stuff. That's big picture stuff. That's architectural stuff. That's fundamental stuff. That's the why do we do what we do stuff. That if God's building his church and we're on this journey and we want to die at 120 when we finished happy and strong and in love and going on, there's that stuff. I default to that stuff. I think I look at the big picture. I don't sweat the small stuff in my natural ability. If we all get there, great, but I want to get there. Let the other guys, the pastoral, the nice guys, the godly guys, tweak their cheeks and kiss the grannies and so on. Come on, just get there. I want that stuff. I want to plant the flag, and if we all get there, great, but if we don't all get there, I can live with that. But the reality is, there's also other stuff. Let's sweat the small stuff, because for me, sometimes not sweating the small stuff is actually sinful. God's been convicting me recently of not being a details person, saying, my boy, you lose integrity sometimes. You lose credibility. For me, sometimes it's become sinful to not be a details guy. The small foxes ruin the vine. And so this morning, there's a lot of stuff. Some is macro, and some of us need to have our chins lifted and to be told, there's a bigger picture. It's going to be okay. Read the end of the book, Jesus Wins. We know what happens at the end of the story. When I was 8 or 9 or 10, you read the Hardy Boys stories. Remember those things, Hardy Boys? They always win. They always solve the crime. But at chapter 5, you're not sure if they're going to get there. Will they win this thing? And suddenly, I must go to the end of the book and check. Will they find the treasure? Let's go back and read again because now we know who wins the story. And some of us need that big picture stuff. But some of us need the detail stuff. And so hopefully there's both of these things in these points. I do talk too fast, so just look a bit grumpy if you can't understand or hear, and I'll do my best. Maurice, I look at you, right? Because I think you're an honest man, and I think you'll tell me if it's rubbish, and so I'll know. Oh, has he? There we go. Lessons from Moses. There's a note in this is my Quiet Time Bible, and there's notes in the margin from December. It says PE-March 2019, because I felt God give me this stuff for you guys then. And it's just unfolded over the last couple of weeks. First point, truth's intention of these macro things and micro things. The first point, a slave baby under a death warrant, what's your excuse? It's a macro point. This is a slave baby born fifth or sixth or seventh generation slave, owned by somebody. I've never been there. That's a handicap, I'm just saying. Yeah. Talk about disadvantaged, that's disadvantaged. Under a death warrant from the most powerful man in the world, mark on his head saying, I want this boy dead. God picks him. His mother has a bright idea to save him. It involves putting him in some grass on a raging river with hippos and crocs. Imagine the old man saying, that's a wonderful idea, darling. Why didn't I think of that? Let's put our baby in a river in some grass with crocs and hippos. That's a good plan. What's your excuse? What's your difficulty? The point is, this thing we're doing of building the church, this thing we're doing of loving God's people, of working on our own issues, our marriages, our financial difficulties, our sicknesses, our fears, our failures, our economy, this stuff is not new to God. He knows that sometimes life gangs up on his people. Guess what though? He builds the house, and therefore we don't labor in vain. Point number two, God's grace is sufficient for us. Look at God's wisdom and spectacular genius and creative ability taking that crisis and spinning it about. It's cliche to say God's grace is sufficient, but it's true. As pastors, you think, yeah, I've heard that before. I know that I've preached that stuff. But guys, we need to be reminded of this. You see, life's not fair. But for us as Christians, it's not fair in our advantage, in our favor. Why do I get to be forgiven for my sins? Because life's not fair. Why do I get to worship the King of Kings and listen to him and talk to him and get to hear his voice and not the next guy? Because life's not fair. Why do I get to fly to PE in a little plane and almost end up in Mauritius because of the wind and be here this morning? I don't deserve it. Life's not fair. But it's not fair in my favor. The glass is not half empty. It's a lot more than half full. I'm not just being positive. He takes this boy and the grass stays intact with some tar. I mean, come on, that's not high tech. And he docks in a bath pool where the princess is bathing. How's God, the longest river on the continent, and he docks him at the right spot. The king who hates him has a daughter who loves him, who finds a mother who's actually his, who nurses him and raises him in God's ways. Plus he lives in the palace. That's not fair. But it's not fair in his favor because God's grace is sufficient for us. I think sometimes we need to be reminded of the small victories. At the site I lead, I stand about, yeah, okay, just right of center, creature of habit. I now don't look back until about 5 past the start time because people come late to church and my faith goes each time. But if I turn around at 9:10, I'm like, whoa! They came back after last week's, you know, I don't want to say that word, but bad preach. They came back. That's a victory. The small victories are important. How's this for a victory? You've got some friends. That's not normal everywhere. In the world, sometimes they don't have friends. In the church, we have friends here. We need to be reminded that the grace of God is sufficient. He gives us small victories. How's this victory? Your worship leader plays in key. That's a huge victory. It's something to be grateful for. These small things, we need to be reminded sometimes. You're saved. How's that for a victory? Your wife still loves you most of the time. That's a victory. Third point. I don't know why she still loves you. Third point. promoted to shepherd. Promoted to shepherd. First point, what's your excuse? Second point, God's grace is sufficient. Third point, we promoted to being a shepherd. Listen, I've seen shepherds. I've seen sheep. I've played with sheep. I've, you know, chased sheep in fields. I've done stuff, you know, with sheep and two sheep. I've eaten sheep. We wear sheep. It's not cool being a shepherd. It's not glamorous. I don't care in what context. They poo, they stink, they're stupid, they aren't pretty. But God sees him as being promoted to a shepherd. There's some stuff there. Exodus 3, please turn there if you have your Bible. 3 verse 1. Exodus 3 verse 1. Now Moses was tending the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian, and he led the flock to the far side of the desert, to Horeb, the Mount of God. There's 2 points here. He's promoted to a shepherd. This is unashamedly a big picture point. Guys, the most glamorous job in the world, the most important job in the world, the most privileged position in the world is to be promoted to the one who looks after the people of God. We've got to get that. I've been an elder for 18 years. There is trouble in the camp most of the time. Lord, are you really here? I'm not so sure, boy. I want to go to the church down the road. That's how I feel sometimes. Lord, I can't hear you. I'm trying. I know maybe in PE you guys hear God all the time. But for me, back on the ranch, often I can't hear him. I look at my marriage, my kids, my budget. Am I even saved sometimes? I mean, let's be honest here. But God says, I've called you to take care of my sheep. 2 points. They weren't his flock. He's caring for the flock of his father-in-law, Jethro. We're caring for the flock of our Father in heaven. They're not my people. Who's said or heard or at least thought this? But Lord, the sheep are ugly to me. They're grumpy. They don't listen. They're bad at obeying. They aren't tithing. They don't come. They whine. I've thought those thoughts and I've said it sometimes, to be honest. God says, but they're not yours, my boy. They're mine. Or the other extreme. Hey, my church is amazing. And the worship is spectacular. And the coffee is the best, you know, east of the Tugela. Yes, my son, but they're not yours. It's not your church. So on the one extreme, whine, whinge, woe is me. They're not yours, my boy. Put them in my hands. On the other extreme, I'm amazing. This church is so lucky that I'm their pastor. It's not your church, my boy. On either extreme, we rest in the fact that it's the flock of our Father, not our flock. But secondly, on this point, his job was to lead them across the desert to the mountain of God, to Horeb. What's our task as we promoted to being a shepherd? It's to lead the people of God through a desert to a mountain, the mountain of God. We're to point them to Jesus Christ. My dad was a builder, born in Mtata, is London High School, finished school in Standard 7, because back in the day, couldn't go further because of various reasons we all know about. And he wound up as a builder, very, very bright man, but very, very simple man. His hands were so rough, he'd scratch our backs with his palm. Okay? He'd fall asleep in our bed, telling us a bedtime story. Wake up, Daddy. We meant to fall asleep. Did the cowboy win? Ah, drool, smelling of cement. A mate of mine who was a bad man, got saved, became a good man, but was a man who backslid often into his bad ways. Joined my dad's connect group. Dad was 70. After my dad died, he said to me, dude, your old boy set me free. I said, what happened? He says, I went to him one day, I was whining about falling back into my sin, often going back and old ways. And I asked your father for a 5-point plan or a 10-point plan, 7 secrets to dot, dot, dot. And your dad said, don't waste my time. The rugby is on. I'm going to give you a short answer. Romans says you were a slave to sin, but now you're a slave to righteousness. So you used to sin because you had to. Now you sin because you want to. So just stop it. And it's watch the rugby. That's more important. What's the point? Point the people to Jesus. We lead the sheep across the desert to the mountain of God because they're His sheep. Fourthly, 17 points to go. He's committed to rescuing His people. Look at verse 7, chapter 3. The Lord God said, I have indeed seen the misery of my people in Egypt. 400 years later, this is Nakis, okay? Lord, come on. I have indeed. That to me means it seemed like He hadn't. You might have thought I've not seen the misery. But actually, back on the ranch, indeed, I have for 400 years, I think it was 400 years, been seeing the misery of my people. I've heard them crying out because of their slave drivers, and I am concerned about their suffering. So I have come down to rescue them from the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of the land into a good and spacious land, a land flowing with milk and honey, the home of Canaanites, Hittites, Amorites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites. How cool is God? He's so specific. I'm giving them a specific land. It currently is owned by the Hittites, and that land, that's the coordinates, it's that space I'm bringing them out of and into. I love them that much. I have indeed seen their suffering. I have seen how they're being oppressed. So now go, I am sending you to Pharaoh to bring my people Israel out of Egypt. Fourth point, He is committed to rescuing His people. Mary and Martha could have been excused for thinking that Christ cared less for Lazarus than they did. I'm just saying. Why? He came late, in their opinion. How many of your people do we lead and think, Lord, are you really committed? This crisis, this marriage, this sick person, this disabled child, this weirdness, this addiction, Lord, can't you please intervene? And God says, I have indeed seen their suffering. And I have heard their cry. I've seen how they are being oppressed. I love them more than you could ever know. And I am coming down myself to rescue them and take them into a land of freedom, a land of joy, a land of healing. It might not be now, it might be in heaven, but I am rescuing my people because I love them more than you know. And listen, people, you get, Moses, to go to Pharaoh and be part of my plan to rescue my people. That's so liberating. I don't need to have a messianic complex where I think I'm the answer, a God delusion, where I think I'm the answer to the problems. I'm not. I know the answer, and His name is Jesus. Amen. Mine is to open the door as best I can and hold them before Him because He loves them more than me, and He wants to come and intervene. Yes, I've got an amazing job. I am a shepherd, but He's the shepherd, and I'm just the caretaker shepherd under Him. Does that make sense? It's very quiet, Nick. Please, will just help me. Fifth point. Look at verse 15. Point number 5. Moses could lean on the testimony of others and of those who'd gone before. Look at verse 15. At the burning bush, Moses is stuttering. He's 80. I think he stank. Listen, if you're a shepherd for 40 years in a desert, I think you bang. I'm just saying. I think your feet probably smell bad. I think your hair is probably matted. And I think you probably don't look too pretty. No oil overlay there. Crusty face. That guy. I've seen shepherds. In Mokgotlong, I was in Mokgotlong some time ago, and I saw a shepherd. He was not the poster boy. That guy. For GQ. I'm the same. And so here's Moses. I mean, pretty beat up. Fugitive. Poor. He's looking after some other guy's sheep. At 80, he hasn't cracked his own flock yet. I mean, life's quite tough, I'm suspecting, for Moses. And God says to him, Moses, say to my people, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abram, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. How kind is He? He says, my boy, I know that you're in a bad patch. I know that you don't have a testimony yet, but let me show you who I am. He has a pedigree. He has a history. He has a multi-generational flow of my faithfulness, and you can lean on that. You don't need your own testimony all the time. You can learn from my faithfulness by watching my example in the lives of other people. How good is that? But how important is team? We get to work in team. As a lone ranger, you need your own testimony. But as a team player, you get to lean on the testimony of others. Yeah. I remember listening to Nikki and Shelley. They've forgotten this. I was Nick's 2IC. Remember that? You don't remember that. Nick was running what we call orientation, our new members class. I took that thing over some time after you left. Okay? But I listened to Nick one day talk about their marriage. And he's a bit tense now. You're a bit nervous, April. I'm not sure where I'm going here. But Nick spoke about their early days and how there was some roughness from Shelley, because she's quite hectic, old Shelley. And how she was scared of Nick, and he was scared of her, and it was hectic. But they spoke about how God sorts that out. I, at the time, was stupid, duh, and I had some stuff on the go in my marriage. But to watch a leader, an older brother with similar shaped ears and head and so on to me, I could learn from this guy. His honesty, his humility, and God's testimony of goodness in his life. I didn't need to relearn stuff of my own. I was thick, so I had to, because I'm a slow learner. But the testimony of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob gave me faith to punch through into a future. I mean, how kind is he? He gives us that. What a privilege. Sixthly, look at verse 16. Go, assemble the elders of Israel and say to them, the Lord, the God of your fathers, has appeared to me and said, dot, dot, dot. Sixth point, Moses had to tell the people what he'd heard God say. Point number six. As elders, as leaders, the pressure's on us to find the newest thing, to find the next thing. Latest fad, Instagram, Facebook, Twitter are full of accounts of pastors saying, hey, on Sunday we had a cracker meeting. There were 4 million salvations and like a gazillion marriages were restored and this oak's arm grew and that guy had a new eyeball. And they just list their stuff. I mean, come on guys, let's be honest, yeah? We've all seen that. Monday morning is full of accounts of how the guy's church is the best church in the world. We've been that guy. Come on. Under the guise of I'm building faith. No, I'm just showing off, actually. But the pressure's on us. The latest revelation. The latest trick. The latest, you know, lighting rig and color scheme and meeting time. And I'm not knocking that stuff. That stuff is important. I'm busy with the building plan right now. It's important to have good coffee and whatever. But he said, go and tell the people what I have said. That's your job. The Word of God, the Bible, bottom line. We have to contextualize. I think rap music and rock music and quieter music are critical to bring young people into churches. I think that's important. I think lighting rigs and smoke machines are pretty cool. I think coffee shops and whatever, I'm all for that stuff. Pastor on Facebook, I think is a good idea. Personally, I'm not there because I think it's too many words, but Instagram, Twitter, I think it's all great. But the Bible, the Word of God, surely is the bottom line. Go and tell the people what I have said. Seventhly, there's some short points, like I said, some long points. Number seven, he had to keep their gaze on Jesus by telling of his wonders. Go and tell them what I've done, Moses. As a pastor is my testimony, I point them to Christ. Am I giving them, am I cheerleading the goodness of God? Am I lifting their gaze and saying, listen, God is good to us. Mark Twain said, I can go for 2 months on a good compliment. How much more can I go on the testimony of God's goodness? Our people's gazes dip. Our people's gazes drop. Election, yeah, coming up. Rugby is pretty good. Cricket is pretty cool. Soccer is pretty average at the moment in our country. Economy, whatever. No rain in pee, all those kind of things. Our people's gaze tends to drop. Our job is look at Jesus. He's going to a people who've been slaves for hundreds of years. How's that for a task in keeping their gaze up? God says, I know the answer, Moses. Just show them my wonders. Yours is to hear me, look for me, find my goodness, and make it plain to the people. It's not that bad. God is in control. Amen. I SMS'd a friend of mine in northern Nigeria some years ago. I'd just seen on the news on the way to a church meeting Sunday morning that there'd been a few hundred people killed by extremists in his town. That man has scars on his body from machete wounds and other things in that kind of a context. I said to him, Dan, I'm at church. I'm keen for our church to pray for you. What can we ask God for you and your people? Thinking he'd say, safety. His answer was, pray for God's grace so that we respond in kindness. Secondly, pray for God's favor so Muslims get saved. And thirdly, help us to keep on seeing Jesus. So I said, what about safety? He said, oh, you can get there if you can, but do the other three first. I live in a lap of luxury. I live in paradise. In this town, in my city, you can roll out of bed and you fall into a good church. I'm just saying. That man said, listen, Jeremy, I'm not discouraged because my gaze is on Jesus. And please pray for me for the skill to keep my people's gaze on Jesus. The big picture, big macro point, keep the people's focus on Christ. Seventh point, or eighth point, whatever it is, verse 18, eighth point. The elders of Israel, Moses, will listen to you. Then you and the elders are to go to the king of Egypt and say to him, dot, dot, dot. What's the point here? The elders were united and they went on exploits together. Moses, it's not just about you. Take a team with you. Tell my people's elders, the leaders, the co-leaders with you, take them with you and go and see Pharaoh. It's not just about you. I love it that God gives us team. They were united and they went out together. The site I'm part of has quite a few farmers in it, quite a few, you know, macho men who like to shoot things and blow things up and drive things over things, and they're with us there. And so we had a men's camp last year where all the different sites got together. It was quite a big event. And some of our sites are in areas very affluent and others are in areas which are very, very poor. And so I spoke to a mate who leads the Varsity site of students who really are on the breadline, living on government funding, but quite badly, actually. And they couldn't really afford to come on a men's camp for a day and a half, a night and a half, without, you know, food, because there's no NSS funding on a men's camp. And the guys were not going to come because they couldn't eat. Some of our mates who lead sites in informal settlements, I mean, it's hard to say to a man, come away for a night and make your own way food-wise. And so a mate of mine said to me, I have an idea. Let's send the farmers out to shoot some bush pigs and put the pig on a spit, and we'll then make a way for men to come on a men's camp. Because who doesn't like a bush pig on a spit? Long story short, they shot four bush pigs, and you saw queues of men. Men who are CEOs of blue chip companies next to students who are on the breadline, both out of paper plates, eating a bush pig cheek on a farm somewhere in the Drakensberg. What a picture of the men united on exploits together, because God gives us team. Ninth point, God intervened supernaturally. Tenth point, expect opposition. Pharaoh said, I will not let the people go. Easy doesn't always equal right. Of course, it's not going to be a walk in the park. 11th point. Must I stop there, Nick, and have tea first? Nicholas? Sorry? Do I stop and have tea? Can I go for a few minutes more?
Yeah, carry on a little bit longer.
A little bit longer. Yeah. Marius, you're right there. You're not sleepy. Or grumpy. Happy. Point nine, let me go there for a second. Look at verse 20. Point nine is, there was a supernatural intervention from God. So I will stretch out my hand and I will strike the Egyptians with all the wonders that I will perform among them. This is not a natural task we're in. This is a supernatural task. I don't know how God takes a finite amount of money in my budget and makes it go further when I tithe. I can't understand that. This last week, I've been under pressure financially because of various business things. Not pressure in the long term, but short-term cash flow pressure. Who's been there? No one else. One of us, just you and me. And Nicolay. So for those of you that don't know what that means, sometimes there's more month than budget. Right? I don't know how when I tithe, suddenly the month gets shorter and the budget gets longer. I tithe as I do, and suddenly it just seemed that there was more oil in the jar. It just went further. That's not a natural thing, because 1 + 1 = 2 naturally. But this is a God who intervenes and says, I will bring wonders and show my mighty hand and my mighty works, and I will force Pharaoh, who hates you, to give you gold and send you away so you can worship me later. God is supernatural, and he intervenes supernaturally. 10th point, I said, expect opposition. He says, Pharaoh will oppose you. It's not going to be easy. If you want it easy, then chuck up now. I'm just saying, you know, for those new elders coming on, Gerald, you've been ordained, then? You've been ordained, haven't you? You've been ordained as an elder. Have you been ordained yet? You have, eh? There's somebody who was coming on recently. Tim. But if you want easy, it's the wrong job. I'm just saying. Just sending you a few right now. It's not going to be easy. All the best, Tim. Just, you know, go and become a farmer or something. That'll be easier. Or a miner. Or a soldier. Or lead the country. Much easier than being a pastor. Because the devil hates you. The world's against you. It's abnormal telling the Pharaoh to set the slaves free. Not easy. But who wants easy? We're not called to mushy and sentimental and marshmallows. This is not a marshmallow in our chocolate kind of thing. This is a coalface, war, killing giants kind of thing. Yeah. I love how Jesus is absolutely unsentimental. He says to them, you feed them. What do you mean feed them? Jesus, there's 5,000 of them. And it's just us. And they're hungry. And they're grumpy. And we're fishermen. It's 8 months' wages to give them one bite each. Christ is like, what's your point? Not easy. At a wedding, they're in their wedding clothes. Peter's in his number ones, his pointy shoes, his dancing kit. Christ says, Peter, just get those 2 stone jars, please. Hang on. 100 liters, it says. That's 100 kgs without the stone. That's just the water in the jars. Get the jars. The Bible doesn't say, oh, shame, poor Peter went with a heister and a forklift. They fetched the jars. Hard work. This is tomorrow's preach. But hard work, not sentimental. Go into all the world and preach the gospel. Doing what I have told you to do, baptize them and make them into disciples. And listen, I'm out of here. Woohoo! Have a great life. Foo on a cloud, gone to heaven. Come back. There's 11 of us. And we can hardly read or write. They were peasants. Listen, Peter hadn't walked more than 30 miles from his gate at that point. They were peasants in the armpit of the Roman Empire because Galilee was not the preferred destination. You were sent there in exile as the governor. They say that the Caesar didn't like Pilate and therefore banished him to be the governor of Palestine. He picks fishermen from that neighborhood. It's like Utenag. No, I'm teasing. It's like he picks that guy and says, you go into all the world, and by the way, I'm leaving. I'm out of here. How's that for a hard task? And they fulfill it. Why? Because behold, I'm with you until the end of the age. If you want easy, this is not what we should be doing. But guess what? Easy doesn't always equal right. I'll take 2 more quick points, Nick. Great. Look at at verse 22. This is point number 11. It's like a kind of an aside point and a bit of a tangent. He says, every woman is to ask her neighbor and any woman living in a house for articles of silver and of gold and for clothing. God, and this is the point, God validates women. That's like a weird point. Doesn't follow the sequence, but it needs to be said. Somehow in this context, thousands of years before Christ was born, in a society where women are outcast, God picks the woman to go to the Egyptians and plunder the Egyptians. The point needs to be made that God validates women. I'm not going beyond that. I just felt to say that for somebody here, and thank you for playing. And then verse 12. That's a lot. Point number 12 before we have a tea break. She must ask for articles of silver and of gold and for clothing, which you will put on your sons and daughters, and so you will plunder the Egyptians. I love it that God, and this is the point, God plunders Egyptians and restores all the years of loss suffered by his people. The people under our care, we've got to get this. There's no need to jump through hoops to earn the favor of God. When they've repented and God's cleaned them up, they can get stuck in and get started. I'm not talking about not passing the test, Timothy, Titus. I'm not talking about that stuff. I'm just saying from the point of view of us accepting them, our test can't be higher than God's test. God restores the years the locusts have eaten. Hundreds of years of slavery, and in a flash, he gives them the neighbor's stuff. Do the maths on this thing. Think about it. Yeah, I am. I'm like the owner of Pyramid Construction Incorporated. I'm this massive Egyptian construction company owner. My job is to make pyramids for pharaohs. That's a pretty nifty job, right? I employ slash own 40,000 slaves for free, labor force, okay? Making bricks without straw. So my bottom line is great. Input costs are low. You grow your own food. Plus I own you. When you're old, I shoot you. Brilliant business model. I've lost my eldest child because your God has just killed him. I'm burying my oldest kid right now. I'm sad and I'm grumpy. And I'm just bankrupt because the king has just set you and your 39,000 mates free. Your wife then says to me on the door, "Morning, sir." "Yes, what do you want?" "Your gold, please, sir. And your silver and all your clothes." "What does she want, darling?" "She wants the gold and the silver and the clothes." "Oh, you are sure? The safe's under the bed and the clothes racks are in the wardrobe. Have a go." That's just weird. It's incredible. But it's God's grace. He takes slaves with scars on their backs who've just been set free, and they go and they plunder the very people who've owned them. How do I get off saying to my people, "You must do all these things before God accepts you, before I smile at you, before I consider you equal to me"? God restores his people by grace. Just quickly, God is kind. Point number 13, God is kind and God restores dignity.